Let's go ahead and go to the Lord together and ask for his blessing this time and our time in his word. Let's pray. Lord, it's so amazing how you can take a sinner, cause that sinner to be born again, transform desires and affections, and draw our hearts out in praise of you and your greatness. Or that's all of you. That's all of your grace and mercy in our lives. What a joy to sing to you. What a great privilege to meditate on you, your beauty, your character, your greatness, climactically displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, that you came for sinners the likes of us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, conquering death, that we could have forgiveness. Oh, we praise you and thank you. Thank you for shepherding us, for pursuing us, for loving us, for giving us sweet times of communion with you like we enjoy even right now at this moment. Singing your praises, hearing your word, would you stir our hearts and our minds and our affections again by your great person. And as we look tonight and in the next few weeks at the book of Jonah, use it for the purpose in which you gave it and you've preserved it. May we grasp your truth in such a way that our lives are transformed. We commit this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. You might initially turn to the book of Acts in chapter 10. I'm going to highlight one verse there before we look at Jonah. But it doesn't take too long in your reading of the New Testament to see that the greatest conflict that Jesus had was with the religious leaders of his day, particularly over his efforts to reach people that the establishment considered to be taboo. Even in the furthest extreme, the salvation of Gentiles. The gospel, specifically the cross, is a stumbling block to Jews, primarily because of salvation being extended to Gentiles. But the fact of it is that God is no respecter of persons. Peter had to learn that exact lesson through a vivid dream and a personal experience in Acts chapter 10, verses 17 to 48. And I'm not going to go down. I'm not going to succumb to the proverbial preacher's trap of a rabbit trail. But I will try to highlight a few things just from this passage to note that Peter, as a good kosher Jew, didn't want to defile himself by eating ceremonial unclean meat. Well, God used the change in the ceremonial law brought about by Christ as an object lesson to tell Peter to go to a Roman centurion named Cornelius to proclaim the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles assembled in his home. And in so doing, Pentecost version 2.0 breaks out. And other Jews with Peter witness the outpouring of God's grace. And Peter learns in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, which is the text to highlight that ties into our study in the book of Jonah, just to say that Jonah is not unique, nor is Peter. We're more like them than we care to admit. But opening his mouth in verse 34, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And Peter's surprised by this, but responds with a tender humility to God's saving work. In short, he is transformed by God's sovereign compassion. In fact, that's what I would title this series that I'm embarking on with you in the book of Jonah for the next 4 weeks, not consecutively. Next week will be in Napa, but I'll pick it up again the first week of December. And that is for us to also be transformed by God's sovereign compassion. The lesson of God's compassion to all people is not a new lesson, is it? It's not just found in the New Testament. and the expansion of the church. Although the new covenant includes Gentiles like you and me in a more intimate and an expansive way, God has always extended a gracious invitation to anyone who would come to him on his terms. There were proselytes to Judaism, were there not? There was a Ruth. There was different people, right, that God brought in to his kingdom. God always has extended a gracious invitation. And no more clearly is God revealed as a compassionate and forgiving God to those who approach him in repentance than in the book of Jonah. So go ahead and turn to the book of Jonah now. We're going to study this Old Testament prophet over the next few weeks, next 4 weeks, to look at really four scenes, if you will, of God's transforming compassion that is, of course, centered on ultimate redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to just introduce the major characters, kind of setting the stage for what's going to be coming and an escalating drama. But my hope and prayer is that we too will be transformed by a thorough exposure to God's compassion for others that we may think are either beyond his reach or, and you may be surprised to find this in your own heart in different ways, you may not want God to reach. And that's what Jonah had to learn. And of course, he does use people, and he uses us. Now, here's what I want you to do to start out with, very practically. You know, we have a holiday season coming up with Thanksgiving and Christmas. This is a great time of the year to, again, reach out to those who are lost in our sphere of influence, isn't it? What I want you to do as I go through the book of Jonah with you over the next few weeks, and maybe tonight, you could take a moment and write down a few names, maybe a name, maybe several names, of someone in your sphere of influence who you think there is no way this person is ever going to turn to Christ. Write their name down. Write their name down and be praying for them and be thinking about them. They are notorious in your life as someone who has rejected the gospel many a time. This person is so rebellious and hard-hearted and callous to spiritual things that in your mind there isn't a glimmer of hope that they would ever experience God's compassion and respond to his invitation to be saved. You got those people in mind? I want you to write those down and be thinking about it. Perhaps there's an enemy that you have a hard time loving. Somebody who provokes you in the workplace. Perhaps someone you know that has heard the truth over and over and yet they're still unrepentant. Whoever that is that you have in mind, that you might write down, that you might think of, people you're trying to influence. Well, you know, they're just like us, right? Before Christ got a hold of us. And you might even say that, like we were at one point in our lives, if you're a believer here tonight, that these people are running from God. They've been running from God. They're continually running from God. And they may not admit it, but from the heavenly viewpoint, it's clear. They've turned away from God, and any gesture that God makes towards them causes them to run the other way, to take flight. They flee from him, his word, his people, anything associated with his presence. They've been running from God maybe for years, and maybe they're still running. And well, my friend, you know what? Jonah did the exact same thing. And so did we. And yet God still reached him, and God still used him. God's compassion for sinners, mark this, reaches people we don't expect, people we don't want to receive it, and those who are deliberately running from him. You agree with that? That's true. That's spot on according to the book of Jonah. But God is no respecter of persons. Even us, when we too delay our obedience or run from something that God is calling us to do, there's an important message for us in the book of Jonah. So for tonight, I want us to look at Jonah chapter 1, where we're going to observe four consequences of running from God. So kind of God's transforming compassion in tonight's scene 1 is four consequences of running from God to hopefully motivate us to never run from God. Praise God if you're not running from him to the best that you know tonight in any way. But it will protect us and keep us, kind of preventative medicine, if I could put it that way. And maybe we'll warn others of the same. And motivate us, if we are running from God, to turn around and run back to him. As we study these four consequences of running from God, there's, I think, an abundance of applications that are going to become very self-evident. My hope is that the Holy Spirit will take his truth, cement it in our hearts and our minds, and transform our lives. Because the easiest thing to do with the book of Jonah is this: critique him and get on to him and kind of just keep laying into him. I think we're going to see him in heaven, and I don't want to do that to my brother because I'm like him. And I hope you don't either. But that's the easiest way to handle, to deliver a critique of God's wayward prophet. Anybody can do that. That's pretty simple. It's deserved even. Jonah blew it. But that's not God's purpose for including it in the Bible or in the canon. I mean, why does, a good question to ask yourself when you're studying scripture is, why is this specific book or this specific text given and specifically preserved? Because it's a selective revelation, right? We don't have everything that God has to say. We have a selective, sufficient revelation, and everything is there for a specific purpose. So you need to ask yourself as you're studying that, why does this book need to be in? What unique contribution does this make to God's self-revelation and his redemptive plan? You see, you don't want to process truth ever, beloved, at merely an intellectual level. No. We need to not be justly accused of being man-centered. Something like four lessons that you can learn from the life of Jonah that you and I should avoid. No. I mean, those lessons are there. Don't get me wrong. They are there, to be sure, and they should be learned. But we got to get beyond the human critique to a Christ-centered view, to having our lives, our hearts captured by God and what he wants to say to us through this book, and transformed by our great God. His compassion is really on IMAX. You ever been to an IMAX theater? It's on IMAX display through the book of Jonah, and we should be transformed by it. So just in case you need a further whetting of your appetite for this study, let me suggest three motivations for your thorough attentiveness to, I think, what God wants to say. One, I'm going to call this, it's a restructuring of your priorities, potentially. If you're running from God right now in your life, and some issue in your life, some area of your life, God is graciously calling you back to himself because Christ wants your whole heart. So it can be a restructuring of your priorities. He has a way, does he not, of putting his finger on areas of our lives that he wants to address or cause us to go deeper that we would have a tendency to potentially dismiss. Known areas, but intentionally maybe ignored or delayed in our obedience. So studying tonight, this four consequences of running from God can restructure our priorities. It can also serve as a refreshment of our vision. You know, if you're tempted to give up on someone that you know who's running from God, I think through tonight you're going to gain a renewed sense of hope rooted in God's powerful pursuit that's way beyond you, way beyond us. So it can refresh our vision. His compassion is sovereign and omnipotent. He is still exalting Christ's redemptive work. And third, maybe, just to whet your appetite again, is you may have some area of your life tonight, by the power of the Spirit, brought to light where you're ignoring God's will with indifference or apathy. I don't know what that could be. It could be any of a number of different things. But in short, we too can be people who are running from God, and we didn't even know it. We have blind spots. And so I would say that it's revealing in this sense, because God is graciously revealing those things where we would have a tendency to maybe not be pursuing as heartfeltly as we should. And he's calling us to a deeper heart obedience and love to him, to conform us to Christ. So with that kind of long introduction to both tonight's study and our series in general, let's specifically now turn to Jonah chapter 1 and look at four consequences of running from God. Just follow along with me as I read Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee up to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We pray earnestly, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Four consequences of running from God. Number one, verses 1-3, when you're running from God, God's commands become optional. God's commands become optional when you're running from God. Look at verses 1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, the position of a prophet was a privileged position by every count. God spoke directly to prophets at this time. He revealed himself to them, and he gave his truth to them to proclaim it. As recipients of that divine revelation, then, they were then to proclaim God's authoritative message. It was never meant simply for their own edification, as edifying as that might be. They were commissioned heralds who dare not keep the message within, or, as another passage of Scripture says, God would require the blood of their audience at their hands for failing to be a watchman in the book of Ezekiel. The whole point of the word of the Lord coming to Jonah was so that he would go and proclaim it, not just so that he would personally enjoy it. And regarding the prophetic office, we should note that God attests to the prophet by the fact that with miracles and the prophet's message coming true. He always attested to his prophets in the Old Testament. You see that over and over. God always affirmed the message he gave. He bears fruit through that message. And Jonah understood this and would have experienced it in different ways prior to this specific commission. If you were to look in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23-25, you would learn that Jonah specifically held the prophetic office to the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II in 793-753 BC. It was when Jeroboam reigned. And though he spent time in Jerusalem, he traveled north as an itinerant ministry, a prophet, ministering during the reign of Jeroboam to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jesus himself testifies that Jonah was a real person. This is no myth. This is no fake story, as the world would try to assert on Jonah. Jesus himself testifies that Jonah was a real person in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, where he uses Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days as a historical reference to even his own death and resurrection, as a sign to an evil and adulterous generation who constantly craves for signs. See, the analogy would make no sense if it wasn't historically true that Jonah spent 3 days. So I'm just saying Jonah was a real person. He was given a commission. And what was he specifically commanded to do? Well, look at verse 2. He was to arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness had come up before me. Here is God's direct, audible command spoken to Jonah. It's crystal clear. There can be no doubt. It could not be misunderstood. Definitely God's will for him to do this. Doesn't give the details about which camel to pick, what's the quickest rate, what's the safest GPS route, how you're supposed to dress. None of the details, just go. Go and proclaim this message. It is clearly his moral will given to Jonah. It is his revealed will. I have a message for you to deliver to these people. And isn't that encouraging to us? You say, how so? God always has a word. He always has a revelation. That revelation is always centered in a redemptive focus, climactically fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he did not have a word, there would be no salvation. And so he treats this command as optional. The fact is, God is not silent. He has spoken, and he has not left Nineveh or us to ourselves. What a gracious intervention, right? I mean, Christ is the final word, we know from the book of Hebrews. What a gracious intervention of God. All a theme that's really throughout this book of Jonah. Now, he says to arise, but it's just to leave your homeland and the place of the special blessing of God, the promised land. The temple would be there, the center of true worship of the true God. He says to arise, and what is he supposed to do? Go to Nineveh, the great city. Well, what is Nineveh? What do we know about Nineveh? Great in size and great in influence. That's the capital of Assyria, or is going to become the capital of Assyria, that eventually, from which King Sennacherib would reign and rule for 75 years. And 705 to 681 BC is where he would be ruling. Estimated population, about 600,000. No small city in that time. And the Syrians were notorious for their brutality toward conquered peoples. They were a nation on the rise, and in 50 years, roughly, 722 BC, they would take Israel, the northern kingdom, which Jonah was ministering, captive. So it's coming. Assyria is noted. They're a power to be feared. Typically, they would, over their conquered people, impose taxes, demand tribute, require worship of their pagan gods. However, regardless of their status among men as a world superpower, God saw them as what? Without his truth and in desperate need of it. So he commands Jonah to go. And what? The text says, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's his task. That's the prophetic task. To proclaim truth that included judgment so that people would turn to God. Now, he wouldn't want to do that. A nationalist, patriotic Jew would not want to give an enemy such as this that kind of opportunity. The prophet was to proclaim the message whether he liked it or not, whether he agreed with it or not, whether he wanted to or not. So I want you to see again the seriousness of this situation. He is running from God to the degree here that God's commands are now optional in his mind. Serious error. He is to go and proclaim. He doesn't sit in judgment over God's word. He should feel restrained from speaking anything other than God's message. Think of Balaam, right? I could only do one thing, say what God tells me to say. Jeremiah said, I can't hold it in. It's like fire in my bones. I've got to preach, even if I don't want to, or even if it brings me into reproach. The fact that God notices the wickedness of the city of Nineveh and then takes action to do something about it is grace, is compassion, is mercy. See, we have it backwards, I think, many times, because future judgment is rarely mentioned, or when we mention it, it's usually tangential and presented at the very end, kind of like the one of the last things that we sort of sheepishly want to talk about. But Jonah is commissioned here to go because their wickedness has come up before me. The message of future judgment is God's gracious initiative to motivate sinners to repentance. It's his rescue mission. We're saved from what? From hell, from his wrath, because Christ took it on himself. That's a gracious message to proclaim. It's his rescue mission. It's his redemptive initiative. And please observe that God noticing and telling Jonah to go carries with it a couple of different ideas. It carries the thought of urgency and accuracy. When is he supposed to go? Tomorrow? The next day? 3 weeks from now? When you get around to it? When it's convenient? No, now. Now. There's an urgent call here. The assumption here is that he's called to go now. The immediate compliance is what is expected. Jonah is commissioned as God's representative. He's not to misrepresent God or God's message. Do you see the parallel to us? We don't want to misrepresent God or his message. It's a serious issue. Moses was prevented from going into the promised land because he did not represent God in the way that God wanted to be represented at the waters of Meribah. And that's what prevented him from going into the promised land. Like Jonah, God has spoken to us. He's given us a complete revelation, chosen us as his representatives, entrusted us with a ministry of reconciliation in Christ, and we are not free to deviate from it. As we faithfully proclaim God's truth, especially the truth of Jesus Christ as resurrected Lord, Savior, and future judge, we can leave the results with him. And yet, we do so knowing that God is compassionate. That's what this is all about. Compassionate to needy sinners like us. And this is what Jonah couldn't do. Leave the results with God. Why? He was unwilling to leave the results with God. He didn't trust God because he knew, even from his past, that God is a compassionate, gracious, merciful God, wanting to save people and bear fruit. And so if that truth was proclaimed in Nineveh, I mean, you could almost think of it this way. If he thought or knew that nobody would respond and nobody would repent, he'd probably go. But that's not who God is. God saves some. Yeah, there's a narrow way, but there's still a multitude that no man can count or find that are going to get saved, that are going to be before the throne in the book of Revelation. Jonah was not content to leave that because he knew that the likelihood is that God's going to save some. He didn't want that. He didn't want that. That's why he went the other way. And notice how Jonah responds to God's clear command. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Getting up was as far as his obedience went. He went in the exact opposite geographical direction. Right? But there's a strong adversative. But on the other hand, but rather than obeying God, Jonah disobeyed God's call. This would be like somebody in New York being told to go to San Francisco to deliver a message, and instead they get on a boat and go to London. This is exactly the geography of the day in terms of what Jonah's response is here. For Jonah, God's commands have become optional. Why? Why did he do that? How did he get there? Because he no longer considered God to be the final authority. Did you get that? He no longer considered God to be the final authority. He elevated his own views above the authoritative word of God. That's a dangerous place. That's a dangerous spot. When you're running for God, you set yourself up as the final authority. You declare that you are in charge of your life, and then you do foolish things, like thinking that you can run away from God and actually succeed in doing so. He didn't succeed. We are not qualified. We are unqualified to be the final authority in our lives. You say, how do you know that? Because I've messed it up every time I've tried. And you have too. Right? We're not qualified to be the final authority. Jonah, and just remember, now Jonah's a prophet. He's no theological nitwit or novice. Right? He knew God was omnipresent. He knew that God had his people. Notice the repetition here. That what's he doing? Verse 3, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. At the end of verse 3, again, he says it from the presence of the Lord. You have the same thing in verse 10, where he admits to the fact that the men know that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So we could refer to God's omnipresence, but I think it's better to understand it here when he's saying fleeing from the presence of the Lord, that he is fleeing from God's special presence in the temple as the covenant God of his covenant people with the nation of Israel. I think that's probably the more likely scenario here in terms of fleeing from God, from that closeness with God. Because God's commands have become optional, God's no longer the final authority, I'm going to go a different direction, I'm going to isolate myself, I'm going to stray. His commands are optional. At this time, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God had promised to abide and maintain closeness with his people, his special presence. It was part of the covenant. And Jonah, in no way, and this is the point, in no way wanted the people of Nineveh to get in on that intimacy. He did not want them to experience the same blessings of covenantal relationship that the Jews experienced. That's why he is going the opposite direction. He refuses to take God's message to them. It's unconscionable to him that the people of Nineveh would be treated the same as God's chosen people. That is just foreign to all of his thinking, all of his history, all of his upbringing. And so he elevates his desires above God's desire is to extend compassion to others, and that's why he dismisses God's command as optional. Now, what does it say? What did he do? He went down to Joppa, which is, interestingly enough, ironically in history, the same place where Peter was staying with a tanner named Cornelius when he was dispatched to bring Peter to his house. I mean, how ironic, right? He went down to Joppa. He finds a ship, the text says, which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish. I want you to kind of follow with me because there's some things here in the Hebrew that go a little bit deeper to paint the picture to what degree God's commands have become optional. When it says that he paid the fare, really the word is expensive. He didn't just pay the fare, he bought the boat. It was as if he was the only passenger. That's what the word means in Hebrew. In other words, he was sparing no expense to get away and isolate himself from God's special presence with his people. He wants to slip into obscurity among strangers who won't ask him any questions, but be happy to take his money and happy to do business with him and just leave him alone. Does that sound familiar to what we do when we're running from God? Isolating ourselves from God's people, running from his truth, wanting to slip away into obscurity and not have anybody ask us any questions. Yeah, we've done those same kinds of things. He gets on board and is apparently successful in his pursuit of isolation and anonymity. And fortunately, nobody among whom he ministered in the nation of Israel was there to call him to count. Now keep in mind, a prophet was pretty well known, right? So a lot of people would have known him. That's how far he went to get away. And I'll just give you a couple warnings here that I can't resist. Jonah managed to successfully silence his conscience. Beware of that. Beware of that. Do not give into that in your life. That is a mark of running from God and seeing God's commands as optional. He managed to successfully silence his conscience. And here's the second part of that you need to be aware of. You may be successful for a time. That's dangerous. Beware of that. Jonah was successful for a time in getting away from God with apparently no adverse consequences. So you could be running from God, treating God's commands as optional, be successful and think that everything's okay, but a storm's coming. So be careful. Beware. Don't treat your circumstances as the sign of approval. This same process is repeated today by us when we run from God, disregard God's commands, and isolate ourselves from all the means of grace. The Christian who in sin sets himself up as the final authority and refuses to listen to Christ's message, no matter what the conduit through which that message comes, we place ourselves in a very dangerous position. And when we run from God's special presence among his people, we lose all accountability, we cut ourselves off, we succeed in isolating ourselves from God, and then what happens? Often it takes dramatic measures with lifelong consequences for God to bring us back. Dramatic, lifelong consequences to bring us back. And I would just say to you, especially you young people, heed this warning. Jonah would appeal to you to his dying breath to not run from God, to not treat God's commands as optional. Now, God still intends to get his message to Nineveh, and he doesn't immediately destroy his prophet for his disobedience. Remember, what God is after here. You see, God is not just concerned about his message, he's also concerned about his messenger. God has just as much concern for Jonah as he does for Nineveh. And again, I just plead with a little compassion for Jonah, because we're like him more than we care to admit. And I believe we're going to see him in heaven. The drama now escalates as God moves to get Jonah's attention. In short, he disciplines his prophet because he loves him. And so here's the second mark of running from God, or consequence of running from God. When you're running from God, you and others are adversely affected. Verses 4 through 8 and verses 10 and 11. Okay, when you're running from God, you and others are adversely affected. Verse 4, what does it say? The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God sent these adverse effects, and they were both dramatic and severe. The ship is creaking and cracking, and I don't know if you've ever been on such a ship that has started to break up. I know I happen to have, over the course of my life, I've had a little 13-foot aluminum boat. I've had a two-man inflatable boat. And this ship is the exact opposite of that, okay, that Jonah is in. It's most likely a Phoenician ship as part of a fleet of ships. It is the best craftsmanship of the day. It would be like you and me buying a ticket on an aircraft carrier and being just about the only passenger. And we paid for the entire deal. We bought the boat. That's the extent to which he is going here. He's bought this ticket. It's as humanly secure a seafaring vessel as you can get. Anybody think of another one? The Titanic, right? Even God can't sink that ship. God's not mocked. Remember what he paid. That's why this was so expensive, because this is the kind of ship that he's on. And look at verse 5. So this is the wind, this is the storm that the Lord hurls. Verse 5, the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Now, just to paint the picture here a little bit, these guys are not like some of us in this church that enjoy going out fishing from time to time. These are not recreational weekend fishermen or sailboaters. These guys are professionals. They are the epitome of pros. They are the best sailors in the world. That's the Hebrew word behind these guys. They have seen it all, and they have told many a salty tale about their adventures. These guys are rough. These guys are tough. They're experienced seamen. They don't get seasick, and they do not need motion sickness medicine. You want these guys sailing your ship. So when these guys become afraid, who've seen everything, who've spent their life as sailors, you know you're in the storm of your life. That's the kind of storm. This is no small thing for these guys. What do? They throw their cargo overboard. Their paganism is evidenced by their crying out to false gods. You can see how this unfolds. They're afraid. They cry to their God. They throw their cargo, which is in the ship, to lighten it for them. This is their response. They're at the end of their rope. They did what they could and thought best, yet they realize still that they needed help outside of themselves. So there's, they cry to God. They're gods. They did what they thought best, yet they realized they needed help. And at this point, these guys don't know that their adversity is the result of somebody else's sin. And sometimes that's true in life, isn't it? Right? When you're running from God, right, it has adverse consequences on you and others. But sometimes the others don't really know that it's the result of your sin. And sometimes we experience that in our lives, don't we? So there's the point here in terms of the consequence of running from God. It's not just on you. It's on others. And that's what's happening to these guys here. They're experiencing this. We're in a sin-cursed world. You guys agree with that? We're in a sin-cursed world. I mean, it's no wonder. It's really quite marvelous that we don't have tidal waves crashing on us all the time. The cumulative effect of a sin-cursed world should almost be causing adversity much more than we experience. We are all adversely affected by the cumulative effects of each other's sin. And make no mistake, we make a contribution to it. There are so many rippling effects that it's no wonder we have these kind of white caps. I mean, one of the kindest things that we can do for each other is to run to Christ so he can transform us, as opposed to running from him and causing the rippling effects of our consequential life, creating adversity in the lives of others. That's loving your neighbor, we could even put it that way. So the cumulative effect of multitude of saved sinners is the opposite of that. You have a society or culture where there's an abundance, an aggregation of people who've been saved, where Christianity gets a foothold. What happens to that culture? What happens to that society? It's the aggregate effect of God's mercy and compassion and regeneration and saving people. Suffice to say, here, God got the sailors' attention, didn't he? And while the crew is desperately weathering this storm and experiencing the adversity that's the result of Jonah's sin, where's Jonah? Well, look at verse 5. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. He is sleeping like a baby down inside the recesses of the ship while all this other stuff is raging around him, and other people are afraid and fearing for their lives because of the consequences of his choice. Wow. You know, I just think about it. I pray it this way. When you're running from God, you dismiss God's commands as optional, bringing adverse effects on others first, while you could remain undisturbed and in apparent peace. He wasn't helping them. He wasn't concerned about them. He's in perfect peace while disobeying. And don't allow, friend, a subjective feeling of inner peace to be your final or sole authority. Did you get that? There is a peace that God gives, but sometimes obedience can be nerve-wracking because God calls us to trust him. The final authority is Scripture, not our peace or lack of peace. Yes, Jesus gives a peace not as this world gives, but that peace, that supernatural peace, is only justifiably claimed in a state of obedience, not running from God. And look at verse 6. So what happens here? The drama continues. The captain approached him. I mean, here you have God's prophet. He's fallen asleep. The captain, the pagan guy running this vessel, has to wake up God's prophet and find out what's going on. What shame. He gives him a wake up. This pagan leader has to call God's prophet to pray. Hey, where everybody else is praying, you get up and pray and call on your God. Perhaps he can do something about our situation. What should he have been doing? He should have been up, attentive, aware of the situation, returning to God and praying. But no, he's asleep and he's at peace. It's shameful. How sad when the world has to rebuke the church for not fulfilling her God-given mission. There's a parallel there. He has to tell God's prophet that God is concerned about these people on the boat. Friend, God's purpose for adversity is to drive all men to call out to him. And so in the midst of adversity, our message doesn't change. In the fires and whatever comes our way, our message is still the same. And while they're experiencing adversity, throwing their cargo and calling on their pagan gods, nothing is changing. So what do? Ship meeting. Everybody on deck. Come on up. And they perform a ritual of dramatic measures. What is verse 7? Look at it. Verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast votes so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They didn't believe it was just random chance. They didn't believe it was an accident. They didn't believe in coincidence. They believe in what even people in our culture, everything happens for a reason. How many times have you heard people who are unbelievers say that? Believe everything happens for a reason. Same attitude. God's not going to let Jonah get away, right? Be sure your sin will find you out. Achan, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And notice their questions in verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And they go on. They're grilling him. They want answers. They want to understand the cause of their adversity. It's gracious in that they didn't immediately act like a mob, beat him, and throw him overboard. I mean, don't we have the kind of temptation if somebody's choice causes adversity on us? How could you do that? You arrogant jerk, I'm going to strangle you. Look what you caused in my life. I mean, it's God's restraining grace at this point in Jonah's life and in these sailors. They had more fear of God than Jonah. Right? I mean, look at verse 5. It says they became afraid because of the storm. And then verse 10, it says they became extremely frightened. God uses adverse effects to draw people to himself. And when the circumstances bring you to the end of your rope, there is only one place to go for answers to your questions. Only one place to go to make sense of life. Only one true comfort. There's only one person qualified to give you the right perspective on the effects of sin, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not you. And look at their questions again. On whose account? At the end of verse 12, I note there, he says, on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. He finally comes clean. He finally accepts personal responsibility. But his chart's not changed yet. I'll comment more about that in a little bit. So he admits that it's on his account. What's your occupation? Well, we know he's a prophet, right? We know that. We know that from the rest of Scripture. We know because it's included. But there is nobody else in their right mind in the events of these circumstances who would have come to the conclusion by observing his life that he was a prophet. Nobody would have thought that. Where you come from? Well, he says, I am a Hebrew. And in saying that, that answers the question, what is your country? And also, what is your people? My country is Israel. I am a Jew. Now, I'll come back to verse 9 in just a minute under the third consequence of running from God, but just look further at verses 10 and 11. The men became extremely frightened. Notice this, just the continuing adverse effects caused by Jonah's running from God. It gets worse before it gets better. The pagan sailors question his disobedience. They became extremely frightened. They said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming what? God just like cranking up the dial, cranking it up. The storm's getting worse and worse and worse, increasingly stormy. They call him to a public accounting, which he owns. He can't hide any longer. The future is unknown, so it's increased fear and increased storm. So that's just chronicling the details of just this. Again, what was our first point? When you're running from God, God's commands become optional. When you're running from God, there's adverse effects on you and others. Third, verses 9 and 12, when you're running from God, having a right theology is no guarantee to having a right heart. And we know that. Having a right theology is no guarantee to having a right heart. How does he respond in verse 9? When they ask him those questions, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What an accurate statement of theology. I mean, really, we could say, do you really fear God? Really? Not enough, apparently, to regard his commands as optional, not enough to consider the adverse consequences that your actions might bring upon others. He got God's name right. That name, Lord, there, it's all caps. That is Yahweh. That is God's covenant-keeping name. That is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. That is his relationship name. But his heart's not right. He's got the right name. He's got the right theology. He's the creator, which is a good place to start in evangelism with a secular worldview. But there's no submission to that creator in terms of his authority. Look at verse 12. Again, right heart, or right theology, but that's not a guarantee to a right heart. Verse 12, he says to them, basically, how about assist me in committing suicide? He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. I mean, he knew he was responsible, and he asks for assisted suicide. He's still running from God in his heart, though he has articulated a correct theology. Do you see that? He'd rather die than obey. I mean, it goes on. Look over to chapter 4, verse 2. Again, this guy's a prophet. He knows his stuff. He prayed to the Lord and said, chapter 4, verse 2, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for this is what I know. Here's his theology. This is what I know, but it's not a guarantee to a right heart. I know you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Friend, having a right theology is no guarantee that we have a right heart either. And so the consequence of running from God is we can say the right theology and articulate it, but our hearts can still not be in the right place. His theology was right, but his heart was hard in so many ways. You can know what God is like, even tell others the truth, and still not have your heart right with God. You can give mental assent and agreement with the truth, but that's never enough. Strive to know your doctrine, yes. Study your Bible, yes. Drink deeply, increase in knowledge, yet watch over your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Purify and humble yourself. Your heart's the real you. That's the mission control center. It's your will, it's your affections, it's your mind, it's all of you. Having a right theology is essential, but it's not the complete process of turning back to God. There are people who are running from God and have correct understandings of truth, but still insist on going their own way. This is how Jesus said it. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When you're running from God, having a right theology is no guarantee to having a right heart. And here's the last one. When you're running from God, the fourth piece to this is it's a critical piece here. The fourth one is this. When you're running from God, you cannot thwart God's plan. In verses 13 to 16, look at those verses. You cannot thwart. Even when we're running from God, we cannot thwart God's plan, specifically his sovereign plan of compassion and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 to 16 again. Here he says, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared, not just a fear of the storm, they feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. See, God has a plan. God has a plan for Jonah. God has a plan for those sailors. God has a plan for Nineveh. God has a plan for his creation. And it's to compassionately redeem sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can and will save sinners. And his plan cannot be thwarted by you or me or anybody else. And nothing was going to prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. He had determined that he was going to use Jonah as a prophet to proclaim a message of judgment to Nineveh. Why? So that they would repent and find forgiveness. Nineveh didn't know anything about these sailors. Not even the most skilled sailors could overcome God's storm. And in verse 13, they didn't like Jonah's solution to the problem. So God's moral law is written on their conscience. They know murder is wrong. They tried to outrow God. And how'd that work out? Didn't happen. God's answer was to increase the storm. And finally, they give in. So God used the circumstances to get these sailors to stop crying out to their pagan gods, which we saw earlier, and instead call out to him. They fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 16 says they feared the Lord greatly. We have no fear of God today in our culture. I could imagine the same situation. Some of you know I'm in the insurance business. If this happened today, there would be lawsuits stacked upon lawsuits. The ship manufacturer would probably go bankrupt. There would be multiple large insurance claims. There would be blaming the government weather service. There would be finding fault with everybody, and everybody would want their pound of flesh. That's our culture. That's where we live, and somebody's going to pay for it. That is the removal of God's restraining grace, or if you could say it this way, that is God's wrath of abandonment on our culture. I mean, you see God's gracious restraining here. And even in the midst of such adversity, nothing could thwart God's plan. Psalm 115:3, he is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. We're talking about this. We just heard a message, I think it was last week, wasn't it, on Job? The sovereignty of God. And because what God pleases is good, it's kind, it's compassionate, it's holy, it's perfect, it's right. It would be immoral for God to have any other pleasure than his own. As if to say that something else is better that pleases him. No, he does what he pleases. In verse 16, I just think about this, right? What story would these guys tell after this event? I mean, they would go back saying, you know, we tried, we called on God. We had this guy in our ship. He was a Jewish prophet from Israel. And obviously God did all this. They would be telling stories of how they came to the point of fearing God. Who got the glory then, right? God did. They threw Jonah in, so Jonah still gets out of having to preach to Nineveh, right? No, wrong. Verse 17, God appointed a fish. And basically, God told Jonah, look, pal, you're on my boat now. And it's headed for Nineveh. So God gets Jonah alone. He has his full attention once again. Jonah has time to reflect and talk to the only one who can hear him. And God's going to bring Jonah back around because nobody can derail God's plan for your life. Not even you. God dealt graciously with Jonah, so patient, so many second chances. He pursues sinners like you and me who run from him prior to our conversion, and even pursues his people with unfailing love when we start to treat some of his commands as kind of optional. He disciplined Jonah, and yet he's going to use Jonah. So the consequences of running from God from chapter 1, this verse seen, are significant. Let me repeat them. God's commands become optional. You and others are adversely affected. Having a right theology is no guarantee for a right heart, and you still can't thwart God's plan. The sooner we respond, the better off we'll be now and eternally. Let me give you these final applications quickly, four of them. Quit running from God. I don't care what it is, what the issue is. It's not maybe as direct and frank as what we see in general, but whatever it is, stop it. If you are, stop, or you're going to regret it. Don't run from God about anything. Or over anything. Quit running from him. Turn to him. Second application is it's never too late to turn back to Christ. Isn't that good? It's never too late. It's never too late to turn back and run to Christ. And that's the gospel. That's not why we don't take just different lessons from the life of Jonah. We're not talking about moralism here. We turn back and run to Christ. And then third application I'd say is this. In all of life, choose consistent with God's redemptive plan. Because that's what he's accomplishing. That's what he's doing. We're on mission. We have a great commission to fulfill. Make every choice as consistent as it can possibly be with his compassionate redemptive plan. He is actively initiating his plan to redeem sinners. Get engaged in a single-minded kind of way. If you don't know what God's will is for your life, make the choice that's consistent, most consistent with his redemptive plan. And then the fourth application is this. Just constantly strive for, and I know some of you that know me, you've heard me say this kind of thing before, constantly strive for a tender, submissive heart toward all of God's revealed truth. Not just your favorite parts, all, a tender, submissive heart toward all of God's revealed truth with a constant love to Christ. May the Lord help us not run from him. And as we look at the other chapters, we're going to see Jonah run to God. And we'll look at that when we have our communion service on the 1st. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for this narrative, this story, this live, living IMAX picture of your abundant compassion. We've experienced it. And yet, Lord, though we've experienced it, like Jonah, we too run from you at points. Sometimes we're just too busy with other things, preoccupied with other areas, to the point that your commands become optional to us, and we don't think about how our choices bring adversity into our lives or others. Lord, help us not to ever mistake having right thinking or a right theology, to not equate that with having a right heart. Oh, we see the danger of that. Help us, Lord. And I'm thankful, Lord, that in your sovereign will, your redemptive plan marches on, and nothing can thwart it. Help us to align our lives accordingly, knowing that you will bear fruit for your glory, that Christ may be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen.